I guess we're about ready to resume. I've been asked to make the following announcement. Would the person in a blue Toyota Prius near campsite number one please move their vehicle? Someone's needing to head home, and the Prius, whoever you are, will need to be moved. License plate SJC758. We were talking about the death of the Lord Jesus and how that event was accompanied by an earthquake and what might be the reasons for that. It seems to me that part of it could be that great changes were being announced. Great changes were being ushered in. A new covenant was being brought in. The old covenant, as the Philippian letter tells us, was being nailed to the cross. This present system was being ushered out. The new covenant of Christ was being ushered in. And as the earth was shaking, God was shaking up and shaking off what was old and ready to pass away. I do think it's interesting how the events that surround the death of the Lord Jesus seem in some ways perhaps to connect with prophetic language. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, in the sixth seal, where it looks like perhaps the fall of pagan Rome is being predicted, John says that there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. On the day Jesus died, the sun became dark for 3 hours and there was an earthquake. The powers that be were on their way out. The old system was on its way out. The kingdom of Christ was on its way in. So what happened there seems to fit the symbolism that God uses elsewhere in Scripture. The gospel is three primary events. Revelation 1 Corinthians 15 says, I mentioned those before we closed. And God has punctuated these with seismic exclamation points. And He has put that last one in bold. Matthew 27:54. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquakes, Matthew 28:2 talks about there being that great earthquake. You know, the death, burial, and resurrection has been likened to the firing of a pistol. And I think it's a good illustration. I can pull the hammer back and I can pull the trigger. And those are important things and necessary things, integral things, but they don't mean anything until the bullet is expelled. And so it was with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, at least to a point. Had Jesus not raised from the dead and fulfilled His own prediction and shown that in fact He was the Son of God, because remember, He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Had the resurrection not occurred, the death and burial would not have had the meaning that they did. Jesus appealed to the resurrection when His authority was called into question. When He said that there was such a sin that could not be forgiven, the Pharisees said, "What sign do you show us?" When He cleansed the temple, He was called upon to show a sign. And it was the resurrection that He appealed to. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. There's a sign of the prophet Jonah. I'll be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, but only 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The resurrection was the culminating event, and I don't want to tread too much on someone else's ground. But the fact that you have one earthquake here at the beginning, but a great earthquake at the end, seems to fit that we're building up to that event. This is the event that everything is going to be, at least to many things are going to be looking back to. We've seen earthquakes, or possible earthquakes at least, accompanying God's judgment on His enemies. We've seen those earthquakes signaling His victories. We've seen them accompanying the giving of the law. If we've got that right there in Exodus 19. We've seen the earthquake assuring the apostles of His blessing. We've seen earthquakes with the death and resurrection of His Son. And in all cases, they perfectly fit what it is He's accomplishing. And notice, by the way, how beautifully these earthquakes, three of these earthquakes, fit in with God's orderly plan. You know, the Gospel Message article that's going to be coming out next month, God permitting, I had the opportunity to write, and it has to do with numbers, and I'm not a huge numbers guy, but I do kind of enjoy patterns. And we see them all over the Bible. God repeatedly does things in three. Jesus performed three resurrections. He takes three individuals, Peter, James, and John, with Him three different times. There's just things like this all through the Bible. And think, we have three individuals here we have read about today whose ministries were punctuated by earthquakes. Moses at the mountain, Elijah at the mountain, and Jesus at His death and resurrection. Those are the same three men The only three men in the Bible who are recorded to have fasted 30, 40 days. Those are the same three men that were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Those are the same three men who were at the focal point of these three periods of power that we have in the Bible. Unless I'm forgetting something, we don't have any miracles till we get to Moses. We've got Moses and Joshua, and then we don't have anything till we hit Elijah and Elisha, and then they kind of die out for a while, and then we get to Jesus and the apostles. These three individuals are focal points in the history of the world. Each of these had his ministry marked with an earthquake, and Jesus had his marked with two. And remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, here was Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets. Here are these great men, and what did God say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, what? Hear him! And he points it out with two earthquakes in his ministry. He's the one you ought to be looking to. Any comments or questions before we kind of transition into some spiritual lessons that we can maybe draw from earthquakes? All right. Tom mentioned it, may have kind of referenced this earlier, and I do want to talk about it now. You know, earthquakes do remind us of how very small and weak we really are. I've never really lived through an earthquake of any significance. I did have my first experience with them earlier this year. How many of you felt the shock waves of that earthquake in Oklahoma? Any Missouri or Kansas residents? Do you even know what I'm talking about? Was it down in Oklahoma City or Tulsa? They had an earthquake, and I don't know when it was, February, March, April. Amber and I were coming upstairs, and our refrigerator at the top of the stairs in the kitchen, the stuff was moving on the top of the refrigerator. Now, we weren't feeling it as we were walking up the stairs, but here's the stuff moving. What's going on? And we found out there had been an earthquake. And I think it was maybe the next day, I'm laying in the hallway on my back reading to the kids because I'm right there with all their bedrooms, reading to them as they're going to bed. And here I felt this, I guess it was kind of an aftershock. That's the limit of my experience. But I do know that it surely must be the case when you find yourself in the midst of one of these things that God's power and your weakness really is brought to bear if you have a heart at all to listen. I think all natural disasters do that. You read Nahum chapter 1 and God's power is described in terms of nature. And I think in our society where we're so insulated from the effects of nature. I mean, we've got these weathermen telling us when they're all going to come. You know, it used to be that little boys that lie grew up to be weathermen, but I think maybe they're getting more and more accurate perhaps. We've got all these devices, we know when to expect things, we've got these basements we can go to, and comfortable shelters. We're still at their mercy, granted. I mean, when the tornado comes, we get in hiding, but still, I don't think maybe we're affected by them as much as men in ancient times were. God's power is revealed in an earthquake. It must be very unnerving and unsettling. I have an article here that quotes an individual who has lived through multiple earthquakes. If you'll bear with me, I'd like to read to you what she wrote. She says, I'm a native of Los Angeles, which translates into one fact. I've been through many earthquakes. As a little girl, the 1971 Sylmar Shaker, measuring 6.3 on the Richter scale, toppled a small statue in my parents' house and knocked my doll collection to the floor. Several years ago, the Whittier earthquake got my blood pumping enough to finally put together an earthquake survival kit. A can of tuna fish, a can of pineapple chunks, some Band-Aids, and a sewing kit. Maybe she knows something I don't. Well, even if I remembered where my simple earthquake kit was hidden, it certainly would not have done me any good on January 17, 1994. After the 6.8 shaker, which left me dizzy for days as the ground continued to rock and sway like a drunken sailor, I was in no mood to eat or sew. The truth is, nothing prepared me for that morning. I was fast asleep. Suddenly, I felt the shaking and heard a loud noise and woke up. One would have thought I would have jumped out of bed immediately, but I was an old earthquake pro. Thoughts of riding out the quake under the warmth of my blankets crossed my mind, but the shaking got stronger and the noise more intense. Notice that, the noise more intense. My adrenaline kicked in. Leaping out of bed, I discovered that the house was rocking so hard I couldn't move. The cacophony of sounds was frightening. Car alarms blasting, dishes crashing to the floor, buildings cracking, windows blowing out, and through it all, and remember what we read earlier, through it all, the sound of the earth belching with a mighty jolt from its bowels struck terror into my heart. It was a horrible sound, one which no one could ignore, a noise which woke up each and every one of us. When the shaking finally stopped, I simply stood there, trapped by a mountain of books. quietly I gave thanks to the Lord because I had survived. I would like to say that my faith prevented fear, but to be honest, I was petrified. My mouth was so dry I could barely speak. My limbs were like rubber. I got on my knees and thanked Him with a grateful heart. Thank You, Lord, for Your hand of protection upon me. They remind us of our weakness and how very dependent we are on the One who has them in full control. Earthquakes remind us of how unsustainable the nature of the things in this life really is. That life and many of the pursuits and accompany it are shaky at best. An earthquake can destroy in moments what it may have taken an individual a lifetime, a family, generations, a nation, centuries to build and acquire. Things in this life just don't have any staying power. Riches are fleeting. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 12 says money is a defense, but it's fleeting, isn't it? It's a defense to a point, but it's not a guaranteed defense. Do not overwork to be rich, Solomon wrote. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. We've seen that in our time. I imagine some of you here could tell me just how much of your retirement you lost. Maybe you lost a job and you lost a whole lot more. Stocks have plummeted, living prices have soared, interest rates have dropped. There's been significant loss of wealth for millions of Americans. A loss of job has made it that much more worse. You think everything's just fine, I've got it taken care of, and then in a moment, it's gone. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, Jesus said, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break through and steal. The accomplishments of this life are temporary. Solomon came to see this, and he accomplished a lot more than any of us here did. Solomon looked upon what may have been his life's work, and what was his conclusion? Meaningless. Vanity and grasping for the wind. He goes so far as to say, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For all his vanity and grasping for the wind, I hated all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. I'm going to leave it to someone who knows whether he's going to be wise, what he'll do with it. It's meaningless now that I look back on it. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless, says the NIV in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible tells us that the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise, the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat, and all the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The works of your hands are going up in smoke. Those quilts that you make, those things that you build, those things that you put so much life into, the diplomas, the prizes, the projects, the possessions, they're all going up in smoke. And the only thing you're going to have when you pass from this life naked, the same way you came, is the way you lived your life, not the things you lived them with. Health and physical vitality are short-lived. It's amazing to me. I mean, I know I'm just a spring chicken to some of you, but I am now 20 years older almost than the average age of the kids down there at the bottom of the hill. I was just down there. Really? I mean, I was just down there doing everything they're doing with all the energy they're doing it. Something changed. You know, I don't know if I read this somewhere or where I picked this up, but I think there's at least a measure of truth if it's not just exactly right. Men reach their physical peak at about 25. Here we've got all this vitality now and the physical tools are all there. And if an athlete trains himself, depending upon the sport, he reaches his performance peak at about 32 or 33. I think Carl Lewis may have set his last 100-meter dash record at about that age, and Usain Bolt might be kind of in that same category. We really reach a peak right there, and after that point, in many sports, if not most, it's downhill. I'm at the age where most professional athletes have stopped or on the way or on their way down, and maybe they have people who are wishing they'd get out. I don't know why, but for some reason, when I was younger especially, I would take interest in these older athletes. Man, they were still out there fighting, and I'd root for them. I'd want them to succeed. I remember John McEnroe. As obnoxious as the man was on the court, he was an incredible tennis player. And when I was young, he was reaching the end of his career. He's something like maybe 32 or 33, and the commentator says, the aging McEnroe. He's not keeping up with them. Michael Jordan could return to basketball when he was 41 or 42 maybe, but he wasn't Air Jordan anymore. Some of you who are into sports may remember. There was joking. We had Floor Jordan now. The body just doesn't continue to do what it used to do. I love Larry Bird. He looked like my brother Tim. That wasn't why, but I like Larry Bird. And here he is at the last game he ever played. Some of you probably watched it. He'd throw a ball up there and the crowd would just go wild, hoping that ball would go in. And he missed and missed and missed. He was not the Larry Bird of yesteryear. Health and vitality and strength, it goes. Possessions, accomplishments, even people in our lives. In this life, they don't last. One thing in life that doesn't change is that things change. Even things we don't want to change, change. Time is filled with swift transition. Naught of earth unmoved can stand. What's the next line? Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. The earthquakes of life are going to come. Your world is going to be shaken. Many of you in this audience know that much better than I do. Your world is going to be shaken, but don't you be shaken. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Hold to God's unshaking hand. When the trials come, you triumph over them in it with the Lord's help. Psalm 55:22 says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and He shall sustain you." Psalm 62:8 says, "Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him." God is a refuge for us. 1 Peter 5:6-7, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him." Why? For He cares for you. Cast, don't carry. That word casting in the Greek is an aorist participle. And that means maybe just a little bit more to me than it does to you, but not a whole lot. But as I understand it, this way of expressing an action in the Greek, can carry with it the idea of a completed act. In other words, instead of speaking of something in the past as if it was going on, I was jumping, it's like saying, I jumped, I did it, and I was done with it. And that may be what Paul is saying here. Cast your burden on the Lord, do it, and be done with it. Lay it with the Lord, and leave it with the Lord. Let go and let God. And there's problems with that statement, but know that when you've given it to Him, He's going to take care of it and leave the burden with Him. But none of us is going to do that without one very special quality, and that is faith. Would you join me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul has an interesting thing to say to the congregation there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "So that we ourselves boast of you," we're boasting, we're bragging about you among the churches of God, "for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Here is a group of people who were enduring hardship, tribulation, and he says, "I'm bragging to the other churches about you because you're handling it not only in patience, but you're handling it in faith." And faith is based on what God says. And God has said to you that He loves you, that He cares about you, that He understands how difficult it is for you, and that He is going to be there for you when the difficult times come. Don't let earthly experiences taint your trust or pollute your perception of God's faithfulness. I've cited this book many times, and it's maybe kind of humorous because I haven't read the book all the way through, but Paul C. Vitz wrote a book entitled Faith of the Fatherless, and he explores how the contrast in childhood between those who became atheists and those who became strident professors of faith, and how those who became atheists seem to have had very poor experiences with their father. Either their father was abusive, or maybe their father left them. And what they did is they ended up generalizing their feelings towards that father and their confidence or lack thereof in that father to the Heavenly Father. And so also on the other side, when individuals had good experiences with their father and their father was trustworthy, they were found it much more easily to view God that way. I don't know what your experiences were. Maybe your father didn't take care of you and love you the way he should have. Maybe you've had a number of bad experiences with people in general. Maybe you have found time and time and time again that people were untrustworthy. Maybe even people who profess to be followers of the Lord. Maybe you've been on the brink of total despair and said, like the woman I heard say, "Nobody loves me." But the Scripture is saying that God loves you. He cares for you. You number my wanderings, Psalm 56:8 says. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? God, He says, I know that you care. You're paying attention. You're writing these things down. I know someone cares about what I'm teaching. I'm not trying to make you non-note takers feel bad. But I know someone cares when they're taking notes. You're taking note of this, God. You're writing it in your book, what's going on in my life. I look on my right hand and see, says the psalmist in Psalm 142, 4 and 5. For there's no one who acknowledges me. I'm looking all around. No one cares. No one cares about my plight. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. When no one cares, God cares. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Jesus said, not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. God does not regard you as an inconvenience. Maybe your dad did. Maybe your mom did. Maybe your husband does. Maybe your wife does. Maybe your children do. But God doesn't. He doesn't feel put upon. He doesn't grow weary of you as quickly as you might grow weary of yourself. If you're willing to take in simple trusting faith your problem to Him, He is ready and willing to listen and thrilled that you've come. He's very interested in your success. He wouldn't have sent Jesus Christ if that weren't the case. You know, Ephesians 1 tells us that God made a plan of salvation before He ever made the world. He's not like the Roman and Greek gods who are just, the people are sacrificing them in just hopes to keep the gods off their back. That the gods are just manipulating people and treating them as their pawns. God made the creation already with a plan to save it from itself. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. First, let me set in place a plan to save these people, and then I'll make them. That's the love of God. He's very interested in your success. He puts you on the track running that Christian race, and He cheers you along the way. He says to you, I'm in your corner. Oh, this is awful touchy-feely, John. Well, if you feel that way and don't need it, so be it. But there may be some who need to know. And it's truth. God is there wanting you to succeed. He didn't make you to fail. And He doesn't want to see you fail. And He's going to give you everything you need to win. He understands your frailties, and He doesn't scorn them. Whereas someone else might look, why don't you pick yourself up? Get over this. What's your problem? God can see into the heart and at the heart of the matter. And when He sees that you're dealing with a problem that just almost feels like too much, He knows. He knows our frame, Psalm 103:14 says. He remembers that we are dust. The Lord Jesus has been in your shoes. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, Hebrews says, but was in all points tempted as we are. You've heard it a million times, but Jesus knows what it is to be tempted. What kind of temptations came into the heart of Jesus the night that He was betrayed? He knew what Judas was going to do. He knew what these men were going to do. He knew more than anyone else how awful it was going to be. What kind of temptations were there? Man, I could just give up and get out of this right now. Why me? Woe is me. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to be offered this incredible pearly, this shiny jewel like Lewis was talking about yesterday. What would seem like a shiny jewel to us, but need to turn away from it. He knows what it is to have desires that are out of harmony with the will of God, but he did not succumb to them. God will not permit you to be overburdened. He'll allow you to be burdened, but not overburdened. His commandments are not burdensome. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, said Jesus. In Hosea 11, as I read earlier, I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. God's going to make it as easy for you as it is good for you. And where it's hard, He's ready to carry you along the way. He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. But you've got to believe it. Because this promise of help is to those who believe. He who comes to God must believe. Put your trust in Him. Don't put your trust in anyone or anything else. People will fail you. If your confidence in God is based upon your confidence in a man or a group of men, let me encourage you to get that taken care of as soon as possible. You are on dangerous ground. Men will disappoint you. I will disappoint you. Your mom will disappoint you. Grandma will disappoint you. If you learn enough, you'll be disappointed if you're resting your faith in them. Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with what? All your heart. Not some of your heart, not most of your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. That's such a... the Bible is just filled with all these statements that are just perfect. And that's one of them. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Why does he say that? Because it's when we don't understand things that we most need to turn to him. I don't know what's going on here. I don't know how we got to this point. I don't know how today is going to go. I don't know how I'm going to make it through the next hour. I have no idea what consequences lie in the future. How am I ever going to get through? It's in that moment that you most need to turn the unknown over to the hands of a known God and know that He will carry you through. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. When the world starts shaking and your world is about ready to come tumbling down, rest your foot firmly on the bedrock of Jesus Christ. He will bring you through. And know that in bringing you through, He's making you better. Jesus told the apostles, get into the boat and go to the other side, while He went to the mountain to pray. And while they were out on the sea, what happened? A storm came. And they're scared to death. They are in the middle of a storm. Why? Because they obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, go out there. He knew there was going to be a storm. They were in the storm because they obeyed the Lord. And that's what obedience to the Lord means sometimes. He's going to put you in the storm. But He's putting you there for good reason. Romans chapter 5. Let's turn over there for a moment. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And not only that, says Paul, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is what the believer can say. Glory in tribulations. Can I have someone say real out loud for us what that means, to glory? What's a synonym for glory? I heard rejoice. Any others? Boast. The word that's translated glory here, as I understand it, doesn't technically mean rejoice, but it does carry that second meaning, to brag, to boast, to glory in that sense. Now what's Paul talking about? He says, brag in tribulation, boast in tribulation. Does he mean go bragging about yourself? Well, I sure am handling this well. Not many folks come through it like I do. Of course not. It's more in harmony with what Paul does in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30. He says, if I must boast, I will boast in my infirmity. I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. He says it again in 2 Corinthians 12, 9. I will most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. I will boast in my weakness. Now, how many people are inclined to do that? Not the carnal minded. I'm going to boast in my weakness. Why? Because I'm going to boast about what God is doing in my weakness and the tremendous opportunity He has given me. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, God forbid, may it never be, is a better translation, that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's boasting about the opportunity. It's boasting about the good it will do. Christ is stronger in you at those times of weakness. And yes, I know it's easy to say when I stand here in a relatively comfortable environment and relatively little hardship. None. But it is true. If you're in Christ Jesus, Christ is stronger in you in those times of weakness. Jesus said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, Paul says, I will boast in my infirmities that the power of God may rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. What is he, some kind of masochist? No. He realizes it's for his good. In reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. This is going to make you better. As hard and difficult as it is right now, it's going to make you better if you'll put your faith in God while it's going on. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. All suffering contains at least the opportunity for good. It is pain with purpose. that tribulation and trial, that earthquake that's rocking your world right now, it may be the thing to bring you to much-needed repentance. It was trial that brought Israel to repentance in the days of the judges. C.S. Lewis wrote, "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." That difficulty you're going through right now, it may be the thing that refines you and makes you even better before God, more useful before God than you are right now. John Donne wrote, "Affliction is a treasure, and scarce any man hath enough of it. No man hath affliction enough that is not matured and ripened by it and made fit for God by that affliction." I think of Richard Riggins. Richard's had a lot of trial in his life. But one thing that he has said to me more than once, which has stuck with me, is how when he was a young man, he found himself recruited for World War II and taken overseas. It couldn't have been an easy circumstance in some ways. But he said, he looking back on it, he sees that it was good for him. He says, "I learned to walk alone." Here in the Midwest, he might have many friends and family who believed what he did, who would have stood there with him, confirming his beliefs, keeping tribulation and trial out of his life. But there, that wasn't the case. And there he learned to walk through the fire, leaning only on the Lord. Trial is going to make you better if you trust in God. And remember, God loves you, He cares for you, and He knows your limits. It's not going to last forever. I love Psalm 30, verse 5. "His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." That's a wonderful verse. Here you are in the storm. It just seems like there's no light at the end of the tunnel. When's it ever going to end? Why me? Why this? Why now? As we've heard it said before. And yet God breaks it off at just the right time. And you're able to look back on it through experience-tinted glasses and see it for what it was. Paul said tribulation produces perseverance. Just like muscles are grown through resistance for greater resistance, so tribulation is the thing to strengthen you for greater adversity. Next time the earthquake will come along, it won't be nearly as bad. And that perseverance produces character. For as you persevere in that trial, proving to yourself that you are in fact serving to God, gaining that tried worth, that you see it in yourself, that then produces hope, Paul says. Character produces hope. Lewis said it yesterday, and we can't emphasize this enough. If someone comes to us, a fellow brother or sister, they come to us in private, and they start pouring their heart out to us and telling us how they fear that God is not with them, that they are condemned before God, the answer is not, "Well, now, remember, God loves you, you're being too hard on yourself." The answer is, "Why do you feel that way?" We are the best judges of ourselves. We are able to measure ourselves according to the Word of God and would know whether or not we are in Christ. And it is by looking at my life and seeing in it the fruits of righteousness that I am, according to John, loving the brethren and keeping His commandments. It's only in that that love is able to be perfected in me and I'm able to serve the Lord God without fear. That perfect love, loving the brethren, serving Him, obeying His commands, this is what casts out fear. We don't need the platitudes of well-meaning people. We need to know that we're serving the Lord Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That will produce hope and eternal life and confidence, and that's a hope, says Paul, that does not disappoint. Build your hope on things eternal. You have a hope in Christ Jesus tonight for heaven. This morning, rather. You've got a hope for heaven. And that hope is something you must work very hard to hold on to. If you were asked to describe the theme of the book of Hebrews, what would you say? Someone say, "Well, Hebrews is about showing that the new covenant is superior to the old." True. Hebrews is about showing that Christ is superior to the angels. True. Hebrews is about showing that people can fall away. True. But six times the book of Hebrews refers to hope. And in a very special context, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, if you want to turn to some of these with me, I try not to make this too laborious, but Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, just so you're seeing these in black and white, Hebrews 3, verse 6, the writer says, "But Christ, as a son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. See how he couches that. He doesn't say, you are his house if you're serving God, if you're obeying the commands, although that's true. He couches it in this way. You are his house if you're holding fast hope. Because see, hope comes in conjunction with obedience. If you're able to hold on to that hope and rejoicing, you know you're in the house of God. So hold on to it. Chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. We'll revisit that verse in a minute. Chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. It's that hope that helps with your relationship to God. Chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. He doesn't say, let us hold fast to obedience, although that would be true. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promises faithful. The Hebrew writer is saying, there's something important for you to know. It might be obvious, but it's profound. That is, those who fall away aren't just leaving the church, but they're throwing away their hope. They are throwing away the very thing that can motivate them to be what they need to be. We have an anchor that keeps the soul, says the song, steadfast and sure while the billows roll. It is hope that can keep you on the path. Hope, knowing that God has this crown of righteousness laid up for you. And if I do this, I'm abdicating that. I don't want to do that. I want to see Him. I want to have all that He has in store. These things I can't even imagine. This is the hope that's being described. And it's catalytic. It inspires to action. It gives staying power. Yes, there's fear, which we talked about earlier. But there's hope. God puts both. He puts fear over here and hope over here to get us going. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And hear this verse, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. What keeps you from sinning? What prompts you to greater obedience? John says it ought to be your hope. That's one thing. That when you look at what God is ready to give you and will give you, be it tonight when you die or in years in the future, that prompts you to greater service. It's a service motivated by love and a desire for God's blessings and not just by a fear of what He'll do if you don't. 2 Corinthians 3:12, Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. I like that. Paul says, we preach boldly. Why? Because we have a hope. That prompts us to behave this way. Don't let go of your hope. I ran track in high school and I was awful. I don't have the mental tools to do well with running around on a track. All I did was found myself counting how many laps to get this thing over with. It just doesn't work well for me. If I can put a set of headphones on where I'm not hearing myself breathing and get my mind on something else, I can do it pretty well, but you can't do that on the track. I was terrible. But I did notice something about myself. If I had some lead, maybe in front of the last guy, if I had some lead, I would kill myself to hold on to that lead. But you get me behind a guy or have a guy pass me, and I wasn't generally speaking the kind of athlete who would, at least in track, that would go out to try to catch him. Probably because I didn't have much confidence in myself. But it's an interesting thing. I would fight to hold on to that lead. If you've got a hope in Christ Jesus today, you've got the lead. Fight with everything you have to hold on to it. You started well. Finish well. As it's been said, you've only got to do it till you die. Think about that. And this should not be an unpleasant thought. Some of you are probably closer to that than I am, but that is, we know better than that. But you've only got to do it till you die. And then it's over. It's done. It's like taking a little bit of medicine and then having the rewards forever. Rewards that you can't even imagine right now. You've got a wonderful thing you're hoping for, and I want to talk about that home of the soul described for us in Revelation. But I'm first going to break and ask for any comments or questions that you have. Oh, we've got a couple, one or two over here.
Eric Owens from Prince Road. Really appreciate these comments. I'm sorry I wasn't here the first hour. And so if these comments were made in the first hour, I apologize, but I really appreciate the touchy-feeliness that you demonstrated in regards to individuals knowing that God cares about the aftershocks of their life, because a lot of people, like you expressed, have experienced great earthquakes in regards to their relationships with fathers, paternal type figureheads in their lives, and they need to know that God has a safe place for them for the aftershocks that occur, because there's a lot of aftershocks that happen as a result of those things that have happened in their childhood. Yes. One other thing in regards to earthquakes, oftentimes earthquakes have unanticipated consequences. The tsunamis in the Indian Ocean, Pacific Ocean in particular, where the earthquake wasn't even really the most noticeable event. It's only after it had happened that all of a sudden there's this thing off in the distance coming towards us. And I think that in a very real way for humanity in general, as well as Satan, the earthquake that occurred on Calvary, they could not anticipate or imagine what was coming as a result of the act that Jesus had performed on that hill.
Yes, that is such a great point. And it has a lot of bearing, that last thing has a lot of bearing on the hope for heaven, because we have really no good idea of what the Lord has in store for the faithful. It is going to be incredible beyond anything we can think or imagine. So think of the very possible best thing you have, and then know that it's going to be 10 times better, and live for it. Thank you. Was there anything else? The things in this world are temporary. But just like Abraham looked for a city that has foundations, there is a hope for something that won't be shaken by any earthquakes. The Bible describes it as a homeland. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. A rest, a place of rest after a hard life's work. I love traveling. There's not much that excites me more, I admit, than, well, it's up there, I guess. That it's exciting to me to get everything ready and to finally get in the van and head out to some distant place. I find that exciting. But I know also that after you've been gone a couple weeks, it's real nice to come home. And I know you feel that way too, most of you. I was asking somebody, I think it may have been a young person earlier in the week, after 2 weeks, are you ready to go home? No? Some, maybe. But some of us find it home is just a wonderful place to come to. That's what heaven. It's a place of rest. Life is filled with sorrow and trouble here below, but when you step on the sacred soil of the promised land, you'll forever leave that wandering behind. It's a place the Scripture calls my Father's house, a place that's called the joy of your Lord. Now this is Lord, this is joy that God is bringing about. It's His joy for you. It'll bring joy to you. In Revelation 21 through 22, we have a description of the New Jerusalem. And 6 times we read the expression, no more. Revelation 21, verse 1, there will be no more sea. It's an interesting statement, no more sea. Well, I like the sea. Why is he saying no more sea? Well, in the 20th chapter, we saw at the judgment that the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Revelation 20, verse 13. The sea to the ancient world was a killer, and it still is today. Any of you who have been in the military and been out on the sea, you maybe can appreciate some of that, particularly in older times, perhaps. Revelation 21:26 describes the New Jerusalem as a place where the gates are not shut at all by day. There's no reason to shut the gates. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. There's not going to be anything to be afraid of anymore. Anymore. No more death. No more sorrow. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, Proverbs 10:22 says, and He adds no sorrow with it. Sorrow is a product of sin, directly or indirectly. That's going to be gone. No more crying. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. How can there be no crying, John, if the people I love aren't there with me? I don't personally think the answer to that question is that there will be no recognition in heaven. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. I think there's indication in Scripture that you will see that those people are where they belong. As hard as it may be to fathom a situation where you don't mourn and lament over that in the flesh, I see descriptive depictions in the Bible that would indicate that. Abraham's not weeping all over himself about where that rich man was. He tells it like it is. You had what you wanted when you were in that life, and because you squandered it before God, you're now getting what you deserve, and Lazarus has what he likes. You're right where you ought to be. Not cruelly, but you're right where you ought to be. In Isaiah 66, there seems to be this prophetic indication, perhaps, that even in heaven, you'll be able to see those in torment. But let's read that. You might be wondering what on earth I'm talking about. Isaiah chapter 66. And I realize this is open to interpretation, but there are several things at the end of Isaiah which kind of sound like they might be talking about the end. Isaiah 66, starting in verse 22. Isaiah 66, starting in verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me. We know what Revelation at the end talks about, new heavens and new earth, says the Lord. So shall your descendants and your name remain. It shall come to pass from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, where therefore their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Three times in Mark 9, Jesus used that in reference to hell. So we've seen a reference to the new heavens and the new earth. Now we're seeing a reference to where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. Those who are pleasing to God are going to go forth and look on those corpses. They shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. They shall see those who are in hell for what they are. I think that may be what that verse is saying. You're not going to be in the flesh anymore. The things that might make you sorrow here won't make you sorrow there. You'll have wonderful joy. There'll be no more pain, says Revelation 21:4. There'll be no more curse. In Genesis 3, we see the serpent cursed. We see Eve cursed. We see Adam cursed. And we're living the results of those curses today. I've watched my wife give birth to 6 children. There is great multiplication of sorrow in that event. I know what it is to work with my hands. And it is hard at times. And weeds just seem to never go away. We live those curses, but in that new heavens and new earth, the curses will be gone. God Himself will be there, will be with them and be their God. There will be this pure river of water of life, the tree of life. And Christians who've gone on before will be there. The righteous, faithful of the old covenant will be there. And I do think that when all things are taken into consideration, the Bible does lean in the direction of recognition. Genesis 25:8, Abraham was gathered to his people. Deuteronomy 32:50, Moses was gathered to his people. He was told, you're going to be gathered to your people. Now that doesn't prove recognition, but I think that would perhaps be the natural understanding of that. I'm going to go be with those people I know, my people. Genesis 37:35, Jacob said to himself when he thought Joseph was dead, I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Is he saying, I'm just going to go to the same place? I'm going to be with him but not know? Or is he consoling himself? At least someday I'm going to get to go see him. David says in 2 Samuel 12:23, can I bring him back again concerning the boy he lost? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. These seem to speak to the idea that there's a time I'm going to be reunited and I'm going to know I've been reunited. But Peter recognized Moses and Elijah, and they were not in the flesh. Why did he recognize them? The rich man was able to talk to Abraham, and Abraham was able to speak of Lazarus and talk to him. There was recognition. I realize that's not post-resurrection, but still, it's in this world beyond. There was resurrection. There was knowledge. Abraham was in the good place, and he was fully aware of the man in the bad place. Luke 16:9 even says that those who you help, if they go before you, will be able to receive you into everlasting habitations. That doesn't seem natural in the context of an unknown. That sounds like something known. They're going to receive you, accept you. Good to see you again. I can't prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, but that seems to me to be the direction these things lean in. Any comments or questions on what we've talked about? I've just got a few more things to say. I don't want to get into a big argument or discussion about that whole recognition thing, but if anyone has a different point of view, you're certainly free to share it. Okay. In that world beyond, there is going to be a new language, perhaps. Paul was able to go into the world beyond in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4. At least it sounds like it was him. And he says that there he heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. The Spirit is said in Romans 8:26 to make intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. They just aren't in words, but perhaps there's a way that you'll be able to express such things in the world beyond. There'll be a new body. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15:50. 1 Corinthians 15:51 talks about how there's going to be a transformation. You're going to go from what you are to that wonderful thing you will be. And be glad to do it. There'll be a new body. Praise the Lord. You'll have a new life. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, Fox talks about the catacombs near Rome. He says there are some 60 catacombs near Rome in which some 600 miles of galleries have been traced, and these are not all. These galleries are about 8 feet high and from 3 to 5 feet wide, containing on either side several rows of long, low, horizontal recesses, one above another like berths in a ship. And in these, the dead bodies were placed, and the front door closed, a front closed either by a single marble slab or several great tiles laid in mortar. And on those slabs are epitaphs, are words written. And Christians and pagans both are buried in the catacombs. On the pagan tombs, we read things like this: "Live for the present hour, since we are sure of nothing else." Another says, "I lift my hands against the gods who took me away at the age of 20, though I had done no harm." Another says, "Once I was not, now I am not. I know nothing about it, and it is of no concern to me." And finally, another says, "Traveler, curse me not as you pass, for I am in darkness and cannot answer." You wish you could convey to people in our society, as we're inching closer and closer to this nonsense, how empty it is. Atheism is empty. Paganism is empty. That's the hope of the pagan. But in those same catacombs, we find the births of the Christians, at least those who proclaimed Christ. And when we look inside of those, we find their bones telling a terrible tale. Heads are found severed from the body. Ribs and shoulder blades are broken. Bones are calcined from fire where they've been burned. They've been persecuted and abused. And on those births, we read, "Here lies Marcia, put to rest in a dream of peace. Lawrence to his sweetest son, born away of angels. Victorious in Christ, in peace and in Christ. Being called away, he went in peace." What a difference. Here is the hope of eternal life, which you can live with, which I hope you're living with, and which you must hold on to. We're coming up on 2 years ago that one many of you knew passed from us unexpectedly. Reading the obituary of Clint Sparks at his funeral, the last line read, "Clint died in the hope of a glorious resurrection in Christ. That was the hope he died with. That is the hope of the Christian. That is the thing which can keep you sure and steadfast and anchored when everything else is rocking and rolling. Is that where you are today? I like Steve's song in the White Book, After the Storm. Really good song if you don't know it. The storms of life will come. The winds of change will blow. A pile of rubble now where there was once a life, a home. Oh, broken heart and tears, the scars of sinful years, a spirit ravaged and torn and tormented by godless fears. After the storm, oh dear Lord God, give us the strength, the wisdom to pick up what has been torn down and give our lives to you. Storms of life will pass. The winds of change won't last. To God we anchor fast, none else upon our cares to cast. After the storm, dear Lord God, give us the strength to pick up what has been torn down, to give our lives to you. Are there any closing comments or questions? Because I've said all I have to say. Well, Winford used to say adding water to the soup don't make it any better. So I'm going to stop talking here and we'll wait for the others to arrive. Ah, okay.
John, Matt Harvey from Prince Road. You had asked the question about, why the earthquake, why the earth did quake. And I guess a couple of things that came to mind that you and I spoke about at the intermission, and a couple of things that we didn't talk about too. One of them, which was, in Colossians, the first chapter, we read about Jesus' involvement in creation. Certainly he was there. It wasn't just God. It was God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as well. They were all involved in the creation. And in Psalm 148, we read about his creation praising him. The song we sing in 77 in the Red Book, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah, and all these things that are created, things that we don't think of being able to give praise to God, but they do. They praise him through just their existence, and he set them in motion, and they continue to praise him through that, but specifically at the crucifixion, it says the earth did quake. It wasn't there was an earthquake. It wasn't there was a movement of the plates. The earth did quake. The sun refused to shine. And the rocks split. There wasn't a reason for it other than it just happened because in one sense, one possibility is that they just, that was their way of praising him. And then another thing too, similar to the presence of God at Sinai, when either God coming down to get his son after he had died or just Jesus' presence leaving the earth could be another reason for that quake. And then the same thing at his resurrection. There was another earthquake, him coming back and the earth quaking at that time. And then the other thing, too, that the centurion witnessed, I don't know how many other crucifixions he would have witnessed in his lifetime, but it was very obvious to him. There was no doubt of all the crucifixions that he saw, all these signs, there was no way that this wasn't Jesus, that it wasn't the Son of God. So he knew that this wasn't just happenstance. So all these things to me point to that the creation honors him and recognizes him and praises him, and we should do the same.
Thank you. Thank you. Eric, you had a comment?
Thank you. Not to wax Hindu or anything, that God is everything, the tree, the chair, you. But we are told in the account of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram that the earth opened her mouth and received them. We're told that in regards to, I don't know whether it was the Amorites or the Canaanites in general, but their sin was such that the land vomited them out of, vomited them out. Yeah. And so I really do think, and I think we really need to stop and think about the personality in creation that God has infused in creation, where, you know, how much more should we be praising? How much more should we be worshiping? How much more, because we can enunciate words, should we be speaking well of our Creator and speaking the things that He would have us to speak?
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for that nice cap sheath on the lesson.